It's Shabbat Ekev. I think got there as a result, or I think as a consequence, this is a better translation that I like in all of that. And the portions that we had there this morning from Devarim, Deuteronomy 10, 12 through to 22. From the Haftarah, we had Yeshayahu, Isaiah 49, verses 14 through to 26. And from the Messianic writings, we had the letter from Shaul to the Jewish community there in Galatia. That was chapter 6 and verses 7 through to 10. What great verses they were as well. Amazing, wonderful verses. Verses that we don't often hear, but they're there. There's some great passages like that in the Messianic writings, which we come across and we put into our readings occasionally. But some really encouraging, encouraging verses. Consequences. It's like that game of consequences, isn't it? Consequences. You know, it's been an interesting week because I get through a lot of reading material and articles and stuff as I'm both researching sermons and teachings and bits and pieces that we do, and just to keep up with the heartbeat of the world and what's going on. And the blogs on the Times of Israel, if you don't read them, I really want to strongly suggest you do start reading them. They are a fascinating read. Times of Israel is the name of the blog that you've got there, and they have a range of voices and speakers, which is what always impresses me, and a range of ideas and thoughts. And one of the things that came up this week, which was really as I was beginning to research the sermon on the portion and trying to think, where are we going to go with this? What are we going to do with this? And there was a kind of interesting ripple effect on the blog there, that around this portion of the content and the context of it, lots to consider. But what I began to realize as I was reading through some of those blogs is that really what I wanted to bring today clearly is on the hearts of many people within the Jewish community. Nothing is that far out, really. I had some ideas and thoughts, and having read through these, I thought, you know what, I'm not the only one feeling this. I'm not the only one thinking this. And that really gave me encouragement, I think, to really tackle some of the interesting points in this portion this week head on. Ekev is the first word of meaning, really, in the portion. It means because of, or consequently, or as a consequence of, or as a result of. In itself, it doesn't mean a great deal, but when it's connected to the overall portion, and you link the ideas there where this word goes to, really, ultimately, Ekev points us to what happens when we either choose to follow God, or we disobey. That's what the portion is all about. Ultimately, you either choose to do what God wants or you choose not to do what God wants. But either avenue of action has consequences. Okay, this is where it goes. Your choices to do X or Y will have consequences attached to them. Both of them will have consequences attached to them. The problem is, of course, we never know exactly how that's going to go out until we've made that choice and things begin to unfold. But consequences there will always be of our actions. And in particular, I think what is a challenge in this portion that we've got here, is this portion deals with the themes of what will happen in particular if Israel chooses to obey or disobey God, and the consequences that will come from those decisions. And I want to say it's complicated, possibly controversial, it's certainly challenging, because deep down in our minds, and I mean this in all seriousness, deep down in our minds, there seems to be a prevailing attitude that Israel can do no wrong, that Israel cannot sin, that Israel cannot actually disobey God, that we are as a nation so righteous that we have somehow worked our way beyond these kind of decisions that this Torah portion actually brings up to our faces head on. We're beyond that. Everything we do is right. Everything we do is correct. We are beyond erring and going wrong and sinning as a nation. And actually the blogs were beginning to go exactly into that area and begin to say, whoa, guys, steady on, slow down, you know. Are we saying we cannot sin? Are we saying we cannot get it wrong? What if we do? What if we are wrong in certain areas and in paths of actions and so on? And it is really important that you know whether it's obey or disobey, because consequences follow from that. Now, you know what I'm like with the scriptures, with this, you know, I see something and I get my teeth locked onto it and I want to chew on it, I want to dig deeper. You know, I'm the one who's always pushing the envelope when researching all of these things to see where we can go with it. Where are the borders and the barriers of the words and the meanings and the so on. I think it's really important we do that. We're meant to be continually chewing it over, refining it and drilling down to get more meaning and understanding. And I got to wonder actually about this passage, because I was thinking, so if Israel disobeys God, this happens. If Israel obeys God, this happens. And then I just thought, you know what? This just feels really unfair. What about the nations? Do they get off scot-free? Look what the nations are doing, Lord. It's a million times worse than what's going on in the land. Do they get away scot-free? Why is it? Why do we always get the judgment, Lord? Why do we get the blessings if we're good, and we get the whack if we're bad? And if we're, where are the words for the nations in their evil and the choices that they are making? And of course, on one hand, if you wanted to be brutally logical in all of this, you can say, well, you know what, the nations, they don't have the righteous standards of God. They were given to Israel. They don't have them. So they're free from God's righteous judgment and they can do what they want, right? And on one level, logically, you could draw those conclusions. And at that point, I think if you were a Gentile, you'd be looking at this going, ha ha, haven't we got it good? We can do what we want. Oh, if only. Are they free? Is it only Israel that is judged by the perfect standards of God in all of this? Doesn't the book of Revelation actually tell us the exact opposite? That the nations are judged by the same standards that Israel is judged by, because they are universal standards. Thou shalt not murder is a universal part of the Torah. I mean, it's all universal, but I want to draw that out as an aspect that we'd all immediately recognize. It doesn't matter whether you murder someone in Israel or in New York. Murder is murder. It's a sin and it's a crime. They are universal in that sense, because they are the universal standards of God's own righteousness. And we know that at the very end of Revelation, it says the scrolls are opened and people, the nations, every single human being are judged by what we have in here. What we have in here. Every single person. That is what we are going to be judged by. And if not, if that is not true, then the Lord God needs to apologize to the generations who lived during the time of Noah. And he needs to be sending an email to Sodom and Gomorrah apologizing to. Why? Because they were judged of God. They were judged. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single human being. So I'm thinking, we're all in the same boat in that way. It's not just Israel that gets judged. We are the ones. The nation of Israel are the ones who are specifically told and instructed and shown what will happen if you disobey God, because to Israel was given the Torah as the revelation on Sinai. Not to any other nation. It was given to Israel. And of course Israel's job is to be a light to the nations, to take this wonderful truth and the righteous standards of God out to the nations and say, this is how the one and only God wants everyone to live. This is righteousness before God. Of course, that's Israel's job as well. But God will bring his judgment when lines are crossed in his way. And it got me thinking, if everyone is in the same boat here, What are the processes now by which God brings his judgment? And I know I'm not going to dig into the book of Revelation. That's not really where I'm going with this today. But you could do if you wanted to. It's listed. Loads and loads of things are listed there as well. If you want to go to that place. The weather, the economy, yes, all of that and more. It's all there. Yes, these are the processes by which God brings his judgment upon this planet. Wildfires, the planet overheating. My favourite one, in a way, at the moment, because you see it everywhere. The scriptures say the planet will burn up. Every single summer, wherever you look, the planet's burning up. Never used to be like that 50 years ago. Every year now this is happening. But there's another way. And this is where it begins to get a bit more controversial. There's a slightly more controversial, I'm going to say slightly, a health warning, I'm going to put inverted commas around it, slightly more controversial way that God brings his judgment in this world. Because in this portion, are statements that are so emotionally charged that they can cause many people to freak out, literally and often theologically as well. Passages like this. This comes from chapter 7, Deuteronomy, of our portion. 16, verse 16. And you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eyes shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods. For that will be a snare to you. Verse 23. But the Lord your God will deliver them, the nations, over to you, and you will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. I mean, there are other bits in there as well, but that's just a sample. So I was reading this week. I say I stumbled over them. And being slightly more controversial, these statements, I think we could say that certainly. You know what? These texts honestly actually disturb me. I've read them a million times. And yet I actually sat there this week and I almost put the Bible down at one point. I was disturbed. I thought, what am I reading? A blessing of obedience. According to the Torah, I'm not saying this, I'm making it clear the Torah is saying this, a blessing of obedience is the destruction of the peoples already living in the original inhabitants of the lands given to Israel. I can't put it more bluntly than that. Every woke bell is now going off. I mean, I say I was disturbed by these passages this week. I was disturbed by them. I'm going to make you feel maybe slightly even more disturbed because there's a word I'm going to mention now which is being flung around, loosely flung around, wrongly flung around, but it's being nevertheless used. And I tell you, I was reading this and my instant thought was, is this a description of genocide? I mean, that's bleak, to put it even in that form. And that, I think, was an indication of how disturbed I really felt. Because you can read these passages and you can classify them as things from ages ago. That was then, but we're grown up now as humanity, aren't we? We don't do things like that anymore. Well, think again. Is this proof? You know when Yeshua's teaching talks about on loving our neighbours and loving our enemies and forgiving those who've hurt us and so on. A text like this, is that not proof that somehow that the Messianic writings, this faith of Yeshua is in fact a new religion after all because it's a religion of love and you know the God of the Tanakh was, you know where I can go with that if you want to go to there. What is that talking to us about God's character? If this text and texts like it are to be taken at face value and understood in that way, as I say, too easy to just write this off as they were more bloodthirsty times than today. Really? Look at Ukraine. Look at other places in the world. Bloodthirsty? We can give you bloodthirsty. As if the moderns have left these things behind. You know, humanity may have changed, although frankly I sincerely doubt it from what I see in the news every day, but God never changes. I mean, you can't take a verse, a couple of verses like that and say, yeah, but that was then and we can choose to ignore it now. It's in the Torah. You don't remove things from the Torah. You don't take away or add to what the Torah has. That's a sin in itself. If it's there, God has put it there, he means what he says, and we have to deal with it. God never changes. Look, these are tough questions. I can see some of you squirming. I was squirming. These are tough questions. And they must be rightfully asked, because you know what? God is big enough to be asked them. And we have the right also, I think, to expect answers, understanding, wisdom, discernment, to know how to deal with these things. If you think that's tough enough, I was thinking, as I was looking around, thinking, let's have a look at this in the round, let's see what else we can find, let's find some answers to all of this. I then went on to discover in Deuteronomy 20, and it says this, again, this is 16, this is Deuteronomy 20, and 16 and 17. But of the cities of these peoples which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. That's fairly obvious, isn't it, really? You can't get clearer than that. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you. I went further. Came across 1 Samuel 15, where there is an unambiguous command to totally destroy Amalek. And we use that phrase in prayer sometimes, and we talk about this, about the spirit of Amalek, and the words are very clear. That tribe had to utterly go, right up to and including their livestock. All of it. That's thorough. You know, such direct commands coming from the Lord should keep us up at night. They should niggle in our brains. They should worry us on one level, especially because, according to the same Torah from Ezekiel 33 and 18, God does not delight in the death of the sinner. He does not delight in the death of any human being who is still in their sins. God does not delight in that. When there are deaths in this world, whether it's through murder or war or whatever else is happening, God is not delighting in that. Did you hear that? He is not delighting in it. And somehow in my brain, I'm thinking, that is true, and this is true, and there's a knot contradicting each other. The tension that is there, and you know, if I find a good tension in the Torah, then I'm right on it, right? Because that's obviously something we're meant to learn from. If there's a tension going on, that really just got me going even more to think I need to find some answers in all of this. It wasn't just me, of course, as I discovered going on. It kept the rabbis up at night too, busy thinking, because they too were disturbed by these things. And the numerous interpretations offered as to the how and why of these commands. Was it literal warfare meant with physical elimination? Or was it just metaphorical annihilation, like of Amalek's ideology? Or was it a symbolic command to eradicate the spirit of Amalek, which of course we associate with the fight against anti-Semitism? Or maybe it was merely just to annihilate the memory of Amalek, because somehow we get a memory wipe, as if Amalek had never existed. They're all possibles, they're all out there, they're all thoughts and ideas. I think, interesting, it's not just me, and it wasn't just us in here this morning, thinking about this. The Jewish community thinks deeply about this, because it's in here. And you can't just wipe it away. We have to see where the answers come. But I want to put it to you that simplistic, knee-jerk answers to the commands to destroy are not going to cut it. They exist. And nor And this is very important for us, very, very important. Nor is there any room or space for a jingoistic, gung-ho, xenophobic response, a go get them all and slaughter them because they deserve to die attitude. That is sin and wrong. Because that's an attitude and a desire that is coming from your heart, but it is not coming from God's heart. You know why? Because we all deserve to die because of our sins. We all deserve to die. And the next time you hear someone saying, oh, kill them all, they all deserve this, or drop a nuke on them, or blah, blah, blah. You know, these things you hear again and again and again is kind of jingoistic, getting excited about the death of all these people. The moment you hear someone say that, please remind them they're talking about themselves. Because we all deserve to die because of our sins. We cannot just step back and say, that group deserves it. I'm okay. If God truly acted in that judgment and justice against us, we would all be dead right now. All of us. The fact that we are here today, still breathing, still worshipping Adonai, is because He's had mercy on us. And that is it. But there are answers. And these are big, big questions. Big issues. Always, when we're looking at it. There are answers. And you have to look at the text closely. You begin to see patterns, as I was discovering during the week. Patterns that emerge. And it all connects back, I think, where we started this sermon today. With actions have consequences. They always do. It's fascinating. Go back into Deuteronomy 7 again and read back through those passages. You know what the primary reason for the destruction of these people were? It's not the people. It's interesting. It's almost like we kind of think, oh yeah, they, the people, they have to die. They've got to be put to death and blah, blah, and we can do this and so on. The scriptures are really, really careful when it approaches this topic. And it says the reason why that group or that group needs to disappear is because of the idolatry associated with the tribes in question. It was what they were doing that brought judgment upon them. It wasn't just because they were human beings that people didn't like or didn't want around anymore or who were in the wrong place at the wrong time. There was a reason why that destruction, that ban, typically speaking, was put upon them. Because the things that these people were associated with and were doing in their culture and in their truth paradigm of worldview and so on would cause such harm and damage to the people of God that it had to be removed. In other words, behind it all, the view is to protect Israel and her spiritual health. That was why this was put in place. And that opens up the door to something quite intriguing, actually, I think. Because it means that had the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, and all the otherites out there, had they repented and turned to the one true God of Israel, had they converted to Judaism and come to faith with the God of Israel, the ban would have been lifted upon them. It was not an absolute ban. There was always a possibility, as there is for every human being, to repent and to turn back to God and come back to the true path. And I think that the doorway which opens up in Deuteronomy and other places makes that clear. It's about what they're doing. In other words, repentance will lead to restoration with God, and the ban is lifted too. Exactly the same point comes up in Deuteronomy 20. It's not the people that were beyond redemption, it was their idols that caused the biggest problem to Israel. And let's be honest, people, that was borne out through centuries of later Israeli national life. Ultimately, idolatry brought both northern Israel and southern Israel out into diaspora. It was idolatry that caused it. That's how dangerous it was. And there we were, 1,000-odd years, whatever, before this time. And the Lord's looking at northern Israel going out into Assyria, and Benjamin and Judah going out into Babylon, looking at that already and saying, I know why that's going to happen. And it's going to happen because it starts here. That is where it begins. The rot sets in. And all that time later, it's so going to get hold of you as a nation, it will potentially destroy you. And you'll be led out into diaspora where life is going to be tough. And the Lord loves this nation, this people so much. He says, I don't want that to happen to you. I want to protect you from this. Now, if you know anything about the Canaanites, I'm not a Canaanite expert, but remember, for one of our last trips to Israel, we were in a Canaanite settlement. There are one or two still around, and the walls are still standing. It's quite extraordinary. And looking at the information boards and things that were inside this Canaanite settlement, if there's one thing which has come out loud and clear from that time period, the Canaanites were a wicked people. I mean, offering children to demons. I mean, that's probably just even scraping the surface of it all. Human sacrifice and everything that was, it was, there was wickedness and evil in that culture which was so profound and so deep that it simply could not exist cheek and jowl with Israel in the same time and place and zone. It had to go. Could not exist. And I find it interesting in many ways that modern psychology has caught up with the Bible. I see this again and again in various areas. You know, all kinds of bits. Eventually it catches up with the truth. We've always had the truth there, but modern nations often catch up with it. And modern psychology has caught up with this concept, I think, in a little bit, I mean, especially in counselling. You know, when people are being counselled, and there's one thing that's come up and is really big at the minute, is what they call toxicity in relationships. And if you're in a counselling session and the counsellor's saying, this is a toxic relationship. It is causing you harm. It's damaging you. And the only way we're going to stop this is if that toxicity is removed. Now, your psychologist who's talking to you at that point is not saying get a gun and shoot the person. He's not talking about that. He's not going to destroying them or killing them. But the essence of that thought is absolutely right. Toxicity infects and it destroys, whether in relationships or in anything else. And it mimics and echoes, I think, what we see here today, that if you've got that level of a cultural toxicity around you that is beyond the point of redemption in that sense, there is only one thing you can do. It'll cause so much harm, so much damage, cause so many more people to die down the road, etc., etc. It is best at that point that it is terminated and it's over. Idolatry is toxic. It is. You bring idolatry into the mix of the worship with the one true God, it is toxic. It will destroy real faith. It'll weaken it, make it vulnerable, it'll implode, and it'll be gone. It is religiously toxic. Just see how Balaam's influence did that back in time. We're only recently talking about Balaam. That's toxicity that he brought into that relationship with the people of God. And you can say on one level, well, he did that, but you know, would it have been wrong? Would it have been right to have removed him or whatever? I mean, we go around all this debate, don't we, all the time. You know, if you could go back in time, would you go back to a little crib in Germany where the little Adolf was laying? Would you be tempted to do something? It's one of these philosophical conundrums, isn't it, that you go round and round. Would you not? Know what you know now? Balaam's influence on us at that time was devastating. We know the judgment that came upon. But the one thing that begins to emerge, I think, from all of this is that the nations did not turn to the one true God. And because they didn't, their actions eventually drew the judgment of God upon themselves as a nation. And here's the key now that begins to emerge from all of this. That when we read destroy the peoples whom the Lord has given to you in that land, and so on, and the Hittites, the Amorites, all of those passages and more. When we read those things and the sins of those nations attached to them, it was God's action to destroy them, His judgment, and not ours. It's not ours. It was God's. Because His judgment is perfect. It always is. And thank God that it is perfect. Because that's why I'm still breathing today. His judgment is perfect. Ours is not. And this is really important when we're looking at all these issues. Because people get so excited about this, they get worked up by, yeah, go get them. What they're effectively saying is they're bringing their judgment to bear. They're getting excited by the idea this judgment is going to fall. And people do this, you know, they get tough thumping about this and, Lord, let the fire fall, let your judgment come, and so on. I'm just saying, Lord, please have mercy. Please have mercy. We are not those kind of people. But the ban remains, and we must figure it out into its conclusion. It really comes to this. Deuteronomy 7:16, there's that particular phrase, God has delivered over to you. Now you can miss a phrase like that in amongst all the gung-ho of it all. And you think it's all about just going and destroy them all. The phrase is very, very clear. God has delivered them to you. So that sense of meaning are repeated again and again and again in these passages. Verse 23, God will deliver the kings into Israel's hand. Not that this is an Israeli war venture. Do you get it? It's not the same thing. This is the Lord saying, this group of people, their sins have risen before me and they are now at a level where I can no longer look away. Sodom and Gomorrah, another example. How many years were Sodom and Gomorrah living in sin before that judgment actually fell? We don't have a timeline with it, but one thing I can bet is this, it was a long time. That doesn't happen in 5 years, so that those two cities become that corrupt. This is a long time period that's gone on. It got to a point where that the sin and corruption was such a level that the three travellers come down and speak to Abraham and say, it's over now, it's done. It can't continue anymore. God will deliver these nations into your hand. This is not someone in Israel waking up one morning and saying, right, you know what? I fancy we're attacking the Amalekites today. Amalekites, anyone? That's not what happens. There's something deep in all of this which we must get hold of. Because the inference, quite simply, is this. If Israel would go to war to the Amalekites or the Canaanites or the Hittites, if they simply rode off into war against those nations, the implications are, if they just did it themselves, they would lose and fail in those projects. The only time, read it, I mean, I was dipping into passages in the Torah to try and back this up, it's really interesting. The times when Israel has said, okay, right, let's do this, then we'll go and get this. When they've done that, they've always lost those battles. And deeply lost them at great human cost. Because Israel decided to go to war. And if the Lord isn't behind it, then it gets complicated. All of that is expressed really in one verse in Genesis 15:16. It says, the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. It's a really interesting verse. In other words, don't go off and fight the Amorites. Their sin has not yet reached the brimming point. If you go now, you will lose. You will wait, says the Lord, and when I tell you to go, then you go. If Abraham had tried to fight them at that time, he would have failed. Why? You know what is even more incredible about this? When the Amorites were beginning to be destroyed and the wars were raging around them, that was 400 years later. 400 100 years it took for the sins of the Amorites to reach that brimming point where the Lord then said, you know what, you've had 400 years of time to repent and you've not done it. And now the judgment is full. And God's judgment falls on the Amorite nation. 400 years of mercy, 400 years of time for repentance. But when that time is finished, God's judgment is going to fall. It was not Israel's war against the Canaanites, the Amorites. And the Torah is very clear on this with biblical Torah rules about warfare. This nation of Israel biblically does not go to war just because it wants to, just to gain extra land or resources or anything else, or because it becomes bloodthirsty and wants to go and have a war. The Torah forbids that. It's not what it's about. Israel is allowed to defend itself and must do so. And we have to be clear about that. Israel has the power and right to defend itself in every situation of conflict in that way. But to initiate war for war's sake, not so much. The thing is, conflicts between nations and Israel follow a set pattern. They're not ethnic wars. They're not nation against nation. They're not. They never have been. If you read carefully, the wars and the conflicts that Israel gets involved with are commanded by the Lord. And why? Because the level of human sin and corruption has reached that unsustainable level. And it's God's judgment that begins to fall at that point. It's like a cliff edge that's reached beyond which there is no return for a nation. It's become so corrupt, so broken. There's nothing left that you can even begin to work with at that point. And it reaches the point of God's justice and judgment. And it is God that carries it out. Israel, what we read here again and again, becomes the vehicle by which God carries out his justice and judgment. But it is not in the hands of men, nor in the power of men so to do. If we don't know, God does. Judgment is in the hands of the Lord, not in the hands of men. But it is clear from the scriptures that Israel is the vehicle that God uses to carry out that justice, that judgment. We cannot avoid that. It is in the scriptures, and we are not in a position where we can start getting a pair of scissors and cutting things out that we don't like. It is there. If God isn't commanding it, the attacks and wars will fail. To make it clear again, it is important. If there is no "thus saith the Lord," then warfare in Israel historically and practically must be very carefully weighed indeed. It's one of the reasons, by the way, that the rabbis didn't particularly like Hanukkah. It may surprise you. It's true. They didn't like it. I think by now it should be clear from what I'm saying here, you can understand why the rabbis didn't like it. There was no prophet that got up one day against the Greeks and said, the Lord says, go against the Greeks, you will win, this is going to be a great victory. And so there was that, none of that happened. Then we know the family, they got up, started to fight back against Greece, won an amazing victory. The Greek defeat was a worthy celebration, worthy of a celebration like Hanukkah. But you know what? There was no divine command. It was a human victory on one level. And true, the rabbis felt a certain unease about it. It's one of the reasons, I was reading the other day, one of the reasons why Maccabees, for instance, isn't actually in the scriptures. The rabbis felt uneasy about it. And they felt uneasy because it was a war conducted by men to win back the land. I think it gives you a really interesting insight into the mind, the Jewish mind in this way. It's not that easy. And the question I really asked myself at that point was, does a victory automatically sanctify a war? You can chew on that one for yourself. It's an interesting question. Just winning it, does it mean that it was of the Lord? Who knows? You know, but if a prophet said, go off and take your victory, then Israel won. They always did when the Lord was behind it, because it wasn't their war. It wasn't Israel's war. It was God's divine action of judgment on the nations around that he was using Israel to bring. We could equally argue, if you take the words of Deuteronomy at face value, that if Israel is disobedient to the Lord, then he will use the nations around her to bring his judgment on Israel too. Ouch. Said this is going to be controversial and challenging. And we need to be discerning. We need to have spiritual insight. And this is a passage of Torah which we really need to engage with, because it is not straightforward. We have to dig deep on a passage like this. And it's not simply not good enough to say that God will never bring judgment upon us because we've got it all right and we are without sin. Really? We're all without sin? Everyone who lives in Israel right now without sin? That's simply not biblical. It's not true. God knows where we stand with him. I'm not giving answers. I'm asking questions this morning. In so many ways. Whether we like it as moderns or not, judgment is real. Judgment is a thing in the Torah, and God doesn't change. When he decrees an action against evil, it is because God has known and seen that it has reached that point, and he will bring his judgment. And to remind ourselves also where we began, no, his judgment is coming for all the nations. The book of Revelation makes that clear. God judged Egypt. He judged Pharaoh and his armies. And if we don't like the idea of God bringing judgment upon a nation, then I suggest you don't read the Bible, because it's full of it. Egypt had got to a point, not just in the way that they were dealing with the Israelites and the slaves. I mean, that was bad enough. It was way more than that. Egypt was corrupt. It was full of idols. It was full of abuse, economic and otherwise. You name it, it was all there. And it provides an answer, by the way, and people do that. They ask this question every year. We get round to it. Why did it take 400 years before the Lord released the Israelites from Egypt? Well, he could have done it in 5 years. Out. I'm releasing you now, setting you free. Why? Because God is merciful when he was still showing mercy to Egypt to see whether it would repent and turn back from its sin. And it didn't. And when the sins of Egypt had reached its full, the Lord brought that judgment on Egypt and released the Israelites at the same time. See, we don't like the bigger picture because we think the world revolves around me, around us. And it doesn't. It all revolves around the Lord's plans for humanity and the planet and where the nations and people are going. But one thing is clear in all of this: our God is a judge. And when he decides to judge, he will do so. And there is nothing that we are going to do to stop it. Consequences. Consequences is where we began. And actually the verse... from a psalm that I heard this morning, God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked. If you think you can attack God and get away with it, you are wrong. His judgment is certain, absolutely certain. If the book of Revelation is anything to go by, it is coming, it is on its way. It applies to individuals, to Israel and the nations, according to Deuteronomy 7 and other places that we've seen. But my final thought on this for you to take away and remember, please remember this. It is so, so important. Only God knows when a nation crosses that line and their sins are full. Only God knows. And we could put that into human relationships as well. You know, when you're about to go to war with someone, and I just want to say pause. only God knows when the sins of that person merit his judgment, not you. Only God knows that. And we get all self-righteous and full of ourselves and go to war with someone and try to destroy them or whatever. Only God knows when it's right to act in that way. And honestly, you can trust God to do it as well. Because when he does it, he does it. And he will act. It's his judgment, not ours. We must be very, very, very careful always to make the difference. To trust in his judgment when it comes. But I'm not going to try and soft soap this. The passages are there, they are real, and they do carry meaning. Because God is a righteous judge. As painful as it is, and as challenging as it is to understand and swallow, that is who our God is. And if we think we can wash this out, then when the judgments of the book of Revelation come, then we will truly be shocked. Because we will not be thinking that that's what God does, but he does. Right now, we're in that time of mercy. But it will end. And for those who've not repented, have not turned from their sins before that moment comes, there comes a time when it's too late. The door closes. Like the door on Noah's ark. That was it. It's too late. The judgment came. We've had ample time to turn to God and repent, individually and as a nation. If you were going to do that, ample time. But when that line is crossed, it's crossed.